Well, this morning, we are continuing in our year-long study in the book of Romans, right? This was a letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by the Apostle Paul and sent to the early believers in the city of Rome back when Rome was the seat of the great Roman Empire, the largest superpower at that time in the world, this empire that had so much control and influence over so much of the earth. Paul is writing to these early believers, these Christians, these Jesus followers that he'd never met. It was churches that he didn't help found them. It was a place he hoped to go. These were people he was hoping to minister to personally. And yet, at this stage in his ministry, he had not seen these people. But he knew a very important thing. He knew where they lived. And he knew that because they were in Rome, they were in a position to bring incredible influence and power of gospel proclamation to all of the world. And so as we read through the book of Romans, what we see, one of the main themes that we've seen verse by verse, week by week, chapter by chapter, is this idea that the gospel is incredibly good news, right? Literally, the term gospel means good news. And it's the good news here about Jesus Christ, that he lived the perfect life that we could not live, that he died the death that we deserve, that he rose on the third day, proving his power and authority over sin, over death, over these horrific enemies that had held us captive as humanity. And so Paul is writing to the people in Rome, assuring them that this gospel is the best news that they've ever heard, is the best news that they could ever hope to share. And he's writing to them specifically this morning when we're reading through Romans chapter 6. So if you have your Bible and want to turn there to Romans chapter 6, or if you want to go there in your phone, or we'll also have the verses on the screen. What we're going to see is that Paul, even though he spent the first five chapters kind of setting up the idea that humanity is doomed in and of itself, that we stand condemned, right? That the wrath of God is revealed against all of creation because we've abandoned the creator for the creation. We've exchanged the truth for a lie. Paul spends a lot of time setting up kind of that bad news in Romans 1 and 2 and in 3. And then at the very end of chapter 3, though, he begins to talk about the good news. The fact that not only is God's wrath revealed against creation, but his righteousness is revealed through Jesus Christ. And so for those of us that believe in him, that trust in Christ, that we are then declared righteous. We are justified in the eyes of the Lord. We're declared righteous. We are saved. We're given salvation, eternal security with the Lord. He makes that turn at the end of chapter 3, and he begins to elaborate on it over 3, 4, and 5. And so if you were here last week, you might remember that Paul talked about how we are no longer under Adam, that Adam, that he was essentially the origin point, that through Adam, sin and death entered the world, that it spread to all of humanity. But through Jesus Christ, we now have the opportunity for life and security and satisfaction. We have the opportunity for joy, living according to the will and commands of our Heavenly Father by his grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet in chapter 6, what we're going to see is Paul essentially acknowledging the hard reality that even though sin is no longer our master, even though sin no longer has power over us, we're still tempted and persuaded to follow the path of sin. That wrong path is always persuasive. Right? That we still have a part of us that is tempted to dismiss the direction of God and to choose sin, to step outside of his will, to step outside of his commands. And ultimately, that's the wrong path. It doesn't lead us where we want to go. We'll see that at the end of the chapter, but ultimately what it is just an acknowledgement. It's recognizing the reality that sin is still here, that it still has a presence in our lives, that it still has a sway and a persuasive power in us, even though we've been set free through Jesus Christ. This is something that we've seen in our own lives, right? We all have this temptation to disobey the commands of God. We've seen it in ourselves. We also see it even in the lives of young children like these two girls right here.
Okay, Lucy Jo wanted to wear a costume to bed instead of jammies. So she picked out Elsa because it kind of like jammies and looks comfy. Nora wanted a costume too. Such as a hot dog.
Now, hot dogs aren't sinful, right? They're not necessarily against the will of God. But I think we could all objectively say, yeah, it's probably not the best choice, right? To go to bed as a hot dog. I mean, if that's a real dad, he just let her do it. But we know that there are many decisions and choices that we're given in life where we can choose what is right or we can choose what is wrong. And what Paul's going to essentially, you know, explain in Romans chapter 6 is that while previously, when we were under Adam, when we were lost and dead in our sin, we didn't really have a choice. We had to choose sin every single time. What he's going to explain in chapter 6 is that now, because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, because of his life, death, and resurrection, we have freedom. That we are, in fact, free from the power of sin, the perpetual pattern of sin in our lives. We can actually choose what is right. We can choose what is best. By the power of God's Spirit, we can actually live lives according to his will. And yet we still struggle, right? And yet we still fail. And thankfully, forgiveness remains. Justification is said and done. But Paul is going to just elaborate essentially on just this harsh truth that we still will struggle with sin. But in that struggle, we need to recognize what God has told us. We need to acknowledge and grab a hold of the truth that the gospel has in fact delivered us from the power of sin. That the gospel has delivered us from the pattern, the perpetual occurrence of sin in our lives. And that the gospel thankfully delivers us from the ultimate payoff of sin, which is death. And destruction. All right, so we'll see this in Romans chapter 6. If you'll read with me, starting in verse 1, Paul is coming out of chapter 5, having said that we are now under grace, not under law. We're not under sin, we're under grace. And he's going to, at the beginning of chapter 6, essentially bring a hypothetical argument against himself. All right, he says, "What then shall we say? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase, so that grace may abound? So should I sin all the more so that God's grace is ever increasing? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So Paul is essentially starting with this common argument against grace, where some people say, well, if I'm not under the law, that means that I have license, that I've been given license to just sin all I want because God's always going to forgive me, right? Like, this is a great, you know, setup. This is a great equation. Like, I like to sin. God likes to forgive. Win-win. And Paul's saying that's not what we're called to. And he begins to illustrate it. He's going to restate it over and over again over these first 15 verses. But he's beginning with this illustration of saying, no, it's like you've died to that sin. So how would you still live in it? It doesn't make sense. It's incompatible. It's foolish to think that I should live in something that I've already died to, right? One scholar put it this way. He says that imagine if you had something or someone die, and yet you still treat it as if it's living, right? Like I had a fish. Maybe you've had a fish at some point in your life. It's a rite of passage for most of us. Most of us red-blooded Americans. And so one of the things that I had was a little betta fish when I was 10 years old. His name was Rambo. He's my best friend, still is. He's still with me, right? No, not really. He's dead. He's very dead. Where has he gone? I don't know. Not all fish go to heaven. That's what I learned. But Rambo passed after a few years of just wonderful bliss living together in my room. And Rambo, when he died, you know, I then took the necessary steps after his death to put him to rest. You know, like it's done. Now, it would be a whole other thing if I pretended or acted or lived as if Rambo was still living, right? If a friend came over and I said, oh my gosh, come see my fish. Look at Rambo. Isn't he so fun? He's so good at that back float, right? Like, oh man, look at him just chilling at the top of the water. What a goof, right? And that would be very strange. People would be worried about me, very deeply concerned because he's dead, but I'm treating him as if he's alive. Paul is saying that in the life of the believer, in the life of the Christian, the follower of Jesus Christ, he says, this is the same thing. We have died to sin. We are no longer under its control, under its power, under its mastery. He says, and so why or how could we possibly still choose to live in it? He's not saying it's impossible, right? He's going to continue to elaborate on this. It's not that sin is dead to us. It's still there, right? That's why in Scripture, over and over again, we have these commands and these directions to avoid temptation, to flee temptation, to flee sin, that God gives us a way out to escape sin in our life. This is told to believers. He's not saying that sin is impossible for the Christian, but he says it's incompatible with the faith that we've been saved by, that it's wrong. It still happens. He says, but it's wrong. That's why he says in verse 3, right, kind of just continuing to elaborate on this idea of death and life. He says, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory or the power of the Father, so we too may live a new life. All right, and he's about to restate this a bunch of times. You're going to feel like maybe you're going crazy. You're like, didn't Jacob just say? Yeah, I'm going to say the same thing like four times. Because Paul is saying the same thing over and over and over again. He says, you've died to sin. Why would you live in it? Why would you live in it? It says, we've been united with Christ. We've been buried with him in baptism. Paul is alluding to immersion baptism, something that was practiced in the early church, right? It was because Jesus himself modeled it. Jesus was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, in the River Jordan. And when he came out of the water, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descended like a dove. The Father parted the clouds and spoke about, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And it was the inauguration of Jesus' ministry here on earth. In the same way, we are united with Christ and we symbolize it through baptism. It's this outward representation of an inward reality. It's this physical demonstration of a spiritual occurrence, this spiritual transformation that we are dying to sin, but we are being raised to new life according to the power of God, so that we would live in a new way. Just as Christ began his ministry, so too we rise and we live in the ministry that God has prepared for us, right? This is Ephesians 2, that we have been saved by the work of God, for the work of God. Paul's going to continue to elaborate on this in verse 5. He says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. He says, we know, verse 6, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who has died has been freed from sin. Again, he's saying that this is the same thing. He's restating it. We've been united with Christ in his death. We've been united with him. He's tweaking the illustration a little bit, saying that our old self was crucified. Just as Christ was crucified, our old self was crucified with him so that sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, that we would be freed. Literally, the term here for freed is this idea of loosing, of separating, of releasing. So if we have died to sin, we are now loosed or freed or released from sin. He says that old self is done, is dead. It's been buried. And now we are resurrected in a new life, as new creations, as he says elsewhere. He says, now if we died with Christ, verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he is never going to die again, that death no longer has mastery over him. Again, he's saying this is a one and done deal. That Jesus Christ paid this price. He sacrificed once and for all of those who believe in him. This is what he says literally in verse 10. That the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. 6:11. Chapter 6, verse 11, right here. It's the hinge point of this entire chapter. Some see it as really even one of the most important moments in all of the letter of Romans. That because of Jesus Christ, because of his life, death, and resurrection, we too can consider ourselves, literally the term here, some translations say reckon. It means that you are reconciling, you're combining something you know with something that you do or with your lived experience. He says, so take this knowledge that Christ lived, died, and rose. Take this knowledge that you are united with him in that death and in this resurrection. Take that and actually apply it to your life. Just as Jesus Christ is alive, so too we are alive, not to continue in our sin, because that died, but instead we are called to live this new life resurrected for the Lord, right? Alive to God or unto God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not present your members to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness. Right, Paul says, therefore, because you are no longer under the power and mastery of sin, he says, don't let it reign. Don't continue to give it this place of prominence. Don't obey its desires. Don't give in to that temptation. Don't present yourselves, your members, right, your arms, your legs, your thoughts, your speech, to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness. Literally, the Greek term here for instruments is often used in the Bible to talk about weaponry. So another translation could be that you should not be presenting yourselves, your members, as weapons to be used for unrighteousness, to continue in sin. He says, but instead, present yourselves to God as those who are alive, those who are alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments or weapons to be used for righteousness. For sin will have no mastery over you, because you are not under law, but you are under grace. Again, Paul's just said the same thing over and over again for about 14 verses. He says, you've died to sin. You've been raised to new life with the Lord. Therefore, don't live in the area of death. Don't continue to act like sin is in charge of you. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has delivered us from the power of sin. This power of sin, it's defeated. Victory is won. The battle is finished. And so for us as followers of Jesus Christ, this is something that we need to really reckon or consider or apply, knowing that, okay, sin is not in fact my master. I actually do have the choice. I actually do have the ability to flee temptation, to resist the temptation of the enemy. I can actually flee temptation. I can run away. I can guard against it. This is what we read in so many areas of our scripture, so many areas of scripture written to believers. It tells us, look, God gives you a way out of sin. He does. He provides it. We talked about this when we studied the book of James in the spring, that there are times where, you know, in struggle, we might have trial, we might have difficulty, and God doesn't always give us a way out of that, right? So often when we hit trial or difficulty or suffering, God gives us a way through, but he doesn't always give us a way out. Why? Because he uses that struggle to bring about our maturity, because that's God's goal. It's not always our happiness or our comfort, it's our maturity. So in struggle and in trial, God gives us most often a way through it. But when it comes to temptation and sin, God gives us the escape. He gives us the way out. But for us, it's difficult. This is a difficult thing to apply or to reckon, because so often we have bought into this mindset, and I'm prey to this as well, this mindset that, oh, well, the urge is just too strong, right? Or I just can't quit you. You know, like it's hard. And we consider ourselves these almost passive victims of sin, of our own desires. Because passivity, oh boy, it's persuasive. It is. I remember reading a book called Atomic Habits by a guy named James Clear years ago. A lot of people read it. And in it, he talks about how, you know, studies and analyses of people's lives and behaviors, it seems to indicate that in your day-to-day life, that about 40% of the things that you do are in fact habitual. They're habits, meaning it doesn't require your like intentional thought or choice, right? It's that moment where you're having to drive to work, you're having to drive to class, you get in your car and all of a sudden you're there. You're like, whoa, what's happened? Like, and it's that moment where you're like, oh wow, it's habitual, right? It's just a habit. Like you brush your teeth without probably really thinking about it. You take a shower, or you know, make up your bed, or continually not make up your bed because it's a habit, right? You're just like, it's just the rut that I'm in. I don't even think about it. I just do it. And unfortunately, many times those habits that take precedence in our lives, they can in fact be sinful, right? It's not that not making your bed is a sin, but we can find ourselves in these sinful habits of deciding, you know what, I'm just going to be like really mean to my roommates today because I don't know, that's just what I've always done. So I'm just going to not have a lot of patience with them, or my family or my friends. You know what? I'm just going to kind of feel really prideful about what I've accomplished in work or in school, right? It's just, why? Because, I don't know, I don't even think about it. So often we can think, oh, you know, I'm going to give in to maybe comparison. Without even thinking about it, I pull out my phone a few times a day or a lot of times a day, and I just start scrolling my social media of choice, and I just begin to compare myself, and I feel jealousy and envy, and I feel terrible. I have these self-inflicted wounds. Why? Because I thought about it? Probably not, right? I don't think anyone generally intentionally thinks, you know what? I'm just going to like look at Instagram because I just want to feel really bad about myself for like 10 minutes, right? That could be great, right? Like, that's probably not, oh, yeah, look at Larry. Oh, what a guy. I hate him. Right? Like, that's generally not our goal. But it happens. Why? Because we allow ourselves to be sort of carried along in life, and we do these little habits. We pull out that phone, or we say that thing, or we do this stuff. And what happens is we then find ourselves in sin. But every time that we sin, what Paul's point here is that it is a choice. That when we sin, we are in fact active participants. We are actively choosing to live apart from our new nature in Christ. And we are choosing to live in death. We're choosing to live in sin. And that's good news, because it means that we now can reject that passivity. We can reject those old ways. We can rely on God's power, as I said, to resist or remove those temptations. Why would I resist temptation tomorrow if I can remove that temptation today? So often we find, and this is what James Clear talks about in his book about Atomic Habits, is that so often we have this trigger action result, that there's this pattern that habits take in our lives, that there's something that triggers it, and so we do the action, and then we reap the reward. And that trigger is where you have to start. That trigger is what you can change, where I can decide, you know what, I'm going to start this day not based on the emails I got last night. I'm not going to start this day based on the scroll I'm going to do on my phone, but I'm going to start this day with the Lord. That's why we talk about spending those early hours, those early moments with the Lord. I remember one pastor talking about how he would start his days. He learned for himself that he needed to, when he got up, his alarm goes off, he gets out of bed, he would go outside. Before he would do anything, he wouldn't use the restroom, he wouldn't grab his phone, he wouldn't get a coffee, he would just go outside. Go out on his back porch, go out on his front porch. He'd go out to just breathe, take a few deep breaths, to speak a very short prayer. God, I need you today. Lord, I have these things, or maybe just in general, God, I know that I'm loved by you. I know that I can be used by you. I need you to guide and direct me today. Just so quick, so simple, so short. But that through that practice, through that little discipline, it removed many of the other triggers that might have led him towards sinful practice. We can do this. We can change our behavior. We can choose through the power of God's Spirit, right? Again, it's not that we can just do it in and of our own strength, but through the power of God's Spirit in prayer and supplication, the Lord can, in fact, lead us towards life. We don't have to live in death. We really don't. The gospel delivers us from this power of sin. In the same way, this is why the gospel delivers us from the pattern, the perpetualness of sin in our lives, right? It's really just kind of elaborating on the same idea. Paul starts it in verse 15. He brings up another hypothetical argument. It's really almost the same argument as in verse 1. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Absolutely not. He says, being freed from sin, being under the grace of God, is not license to sin. He says, the commands of God are still important, right? Jesus himself, he says, I didn't come to get rid of the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to uphold it. And when Jesus talked to his followers about living a life that's honoring to the Lord, so often he would point to the commands of God that were given to Israel thousands of years prior. When we read through the book of James this spring, we see these continued commands of, hey, let's live lives that are honoring to the Lord, that are according to his will, according to his purpose. Paul says we should still seek to live a life that's honoring to the Lord, even though we know that that behavior doesn't save us. So Paul says, this is why in verse 16. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Right, so again, he's restating, we have this choice. Whereas previously we were locked in, dead in our sin. He says, now that we've been raised to this new life, we have a choice. We can choose to go back and obey that old cruel master. Or we can choose to obey the Lord our God, and it results in a demonstration of his righteousness. Again, it's not that that behavior earns my standing in God's family. Right? The amazing news of our gospel is that we were all dead and hopeless, but that Jesus stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live. And he died the death that we deserved. And he rose on the third day to prove his power and authority over that cruel former master. He says, in sin and death and shame and condemnation, those things don't have claim over you anymore. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you call on my name, me, Jesus, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, the one way to your heavenly Father. He says, if you call on me, you're free from those things. You're no longer a child of wrath, but you're adopted into the family of the Lord Most High. He says, this is the amazing freedom that's given to us through our gospel. Paul says, don't present yourselves as slaves to sin. He says, you can instead obey the Lord, and in doing so, enjoy the righteousness, the right standing that he makes available to us through Jesus Christ. This is why he says in verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to, right? You were slaves to sin, and so you just chose sin. It was a pattern, sin after sin after sin, that led to more sin. He says, but now, having been freed from sin, you have become enslaved to righteousness. And then he makes a little authorial note, because he knows it's not a perfect analogy. He knows it's not a perfect illustration of the spiritual truth. And so he says, look, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And it's not just his audience. He's speaking to himself as well. He says, look, this is not a perfect illustration. He says, but this is what it's pretty close. He says, and I'm using it because we are finite beings, limited beings, trying to understand an infinite, unlimited, all-powerful God. But think of it in this way, that you were slaves to sin, but now you have a new master. You can be enslaved to righteousness, to right standing before the Lord, towards right living, right? Obeying his commands. For just as you once presented your members, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which simply led to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Paul's saying, look, you now have this choice, and it's leading you down a better path. Lawlessness, sin, he says it just led to more sin. And he's going to really hammer this home in the last couple verses. He says, we were on this other path. He says, but now we can choose to live according to God's path of righteousness, of obeying his commands and his will. And what that leads to is sanctification. Right, sanctification is this term that we use, that's used in Scripture, to describe the process by which we are transformed more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. As one of the catechisms says it, sanctification is the process by which we die unto sin and we live unto righteousness. This is the process, the journey that all believers step into when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is once and done, it's set. We are declared righteous in the eyes of God. But then sanctification is the lifelong process by which the Lord transforms our hearts and our minds. The process that is not complete until we stand in eternity with him. But it's an important process nonetheless. And this is a vital element of what we talk about as salvation. This is one of the reasons why even, fun fact, why I was talking with a few of our pastors here at Southwood, and we decided to actually, over the first three Thursdays in November, we're going to have a special elective on Thursday evenings right here at Southwood out in the parking lot portable. Thursday evenings, we're going to be teaching on soteriology, which is simply the study of salvation. And sanctification is a big part of that. We're going to talk about election, predestination, atonement, eternal security. We're going to talk about these different concepts that all kind of live in the pot of salvation. And we'll have information about that on our website. You'll be able to register for it this week. But it's something that myself, Trey Jordan, Ben Biles, our college pastor, we were like, man, this is what a great time for us to maybe go a little bit deeper. So I would encourage you, if you're interested, if you'd like to, you know, hear from and talk about some of these, the biblical support for these concepts, come and join us. It'll be fun. Or it'll be interesting. I don't, maybe both. But we have this process of sanctification that God brings us into by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It says, whereas before, right, you're slaves of sin, you were free, right, quotation marks, you were free with regard to righteousness. It says you couldn't have chosen what was right because you were wholly depraved, you're wholly lost apart from the salvific work of Jesus Christ. It says, but now the pattern's disrupted. Now, again, not that it's impossible for us to sin, but Paul says it should not take place. It is not what we aspire to. We don't give ourselves a pass. We're not just like, oh, yeah, sin, no big deal. Like he says, that's not true. God is calling us to something better, and he's released us. He's freed us where that pattern can, in fact, be broken, that we no longer have to just perpetually live in lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. But this is really difficult. Why? Because of what we said earlier, that these old patterns, these old ways, they are hard to break. They are so persuasive. Because we, you know, we're old dogs trying to learn new tricks, and man, that's really difficult. We find ourselves in these little ruts, and man, I'm never patient with my roommates, so I'm just not going to be patient with them today. I always get really frustrated with this thing at work, and so yeah, I'm just going to get really frustrated. I'm going to express my anger. Or you know what? Yeah, I always feel really jealous about this area of life, about that kind of home or that kind of vacation. Yeah, I'm just going to kind of give into that. I'm going to ruminate on this envy and jealousy in my heart. Why? Because it's what I've always done. But the Lord is saying, Paul is reminding us in Romans 6 that it doesn't have to be that way, that we can, in fact, choose a new pattern. But man, it's really, really difficult. I see this in my life. I see it in the life of my kids. Right? My wife and I have three little kids, ages 8, 6, and 4. And I can't tell you how many times I have tried to build new patterns in the way that we have meals in our home. There's, for whatever reason, this proclivity, this sense of desire in my kids to do some of the wildest things at the dinner table that I don't know where it comes from. And I'm going to say it, and you're like, that's not that wild. I get it, but live in it every day, okay? Because what happens is many times they want to, if they're getting like food or they're getting like a refill of their water or something, they want to try to eat that food or drink that water on their way back to the table. And I'm like, stop, please stop, please stop, because they're going to spill, they're going to make a mess. They're going to choke. And I'm like, look, get in your seat before you eat. I say this like 12 times a day. Be in your seat before you eat. Get to 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 your seat before what? You eat. Right? Like that's, I say this so many, I've just said it like 4 times. I'm going to say it 30 more times today. We are trying to build this new pattern, but it's just so hard. Or they get in their seats and they, for whatever reason, two of our kids, they just love to like stand next to their chair. They'll like maybe put a leg in their chair, but they'll just stand next to their chair and eat or drink. And I'm like, what are you doing? Like, are you like in the military and you're like fearful of like combatants? Or like, what, you know, what are we doing? We don't have to be ready to like rock at any point. One of my kids, their legs will just pop up. They like just, their knees just pop up at the table and they're like eating between their knees, like through their knees to get to their food on the table. I'm like, what are you doing? Put your knees down. Like, I'm going to tell my child to put their knees down 8 times today. I guarantee you. Why? Because they're these weird old patterns that are just hard to break. But in Christ, thankfully, the patterns that we have that are sinful are in fact able to be replaced. This is what Paul's saying. You can choose to be enslaved to righteousness, to the Lord. You have a new master. And so we need to build those structures in. We should start to instigate those patterns. This is only accomplished through prayer, asking the Lord to move, right? Remember, we can't do this on our own. It also happens oftentimes with other people. God gives us other people to hold us accountable, to help us learn and grow, to live unto the Lord's will, to die to our old self and our old sinful ways. We need oftentimes other people to help us in that pursuit. Paul says, this is now possible for us, though. We have been delivered from the power of sin. We've been delivered from this terrible pattern. He says, and we've been delivered, thankfully, from the payoff, which isn't even that good, right? This is what he says in 21 and 22. Through 23. He says, so what benefit did you even then reap from those things that you're now ashamed of, right? He says, so where did sin even take you? Because so often we try to think like, oh man, sin, that's like the good stuff, right? Like God's holding back on me. Like he's not letting me do the really great stuff. Paul says, what did that actually lead you to? He says, for the end of those things, for the end of those sinful things, it's actually death. But now, freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to its sanctification. And the end of that is eternal life. Paul says it's not even just that God's holding back from you, that God's like trying to hold out on you and like not let you do all this great stuff. He says this is actually what's best for you, to live according to his commands. Sometimes we think that true freedom is found in the absence of all boundaries. That's not true. That's not where joy and satisfaction are found. True freedom and joy is found when we accept the right boundaries. God says this is the way to live in the world that I've designed. And so if we follow his direction, he says, this is actually what's going to bring you life. This is actually what's going to be best. That if you're choosing to disregard my direction, it's going to lead you to death. It's not even good. But it's hard for us to see that because so often sin, it starts with a little reward. Like, oh yeah, I got to say that thing that I wanted to say. I got to do that thing. I got to release myself into this. I got to have that experience. I got to have that substance. I got to whatever it might be. It starts with that little glimmer of reward. And we're like, oh, it's great. But it ends in sacrifice. Paul says, ultimately, it leads to death, to frustration, to destruction. And it's hard for us to get past that because sanctification is often flipped. Whereas sin begins with reward and ends in sacrifice, sanctification often begins with sacrifice, but it leads and ends with reward. But so often it's hard for us to see that. It's hard for us. So we have to remind ourselves through the Word of God that the payoff of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to remember, we got to take that Google map and we got to pinch and zoom out and look what is actually the true result of this sin. When I was looking to illustrate it this week, I discovered what I think is maybe my favorite thing in the world, which is these pictures that people take of their terrible birthday cake attempts for their children. I'll explain it. There are times where we set out with just great ambition and expectations. We think, yes, this is going to be great. And yet, we actually try to make that Olaf, and he's an abomination against God and all of creation. We think, you know what? My kids like lambs. This will be great. It's not. It's not great. We think, yeah, SpongeBob, he's simple. He's like a rectangle with legs, but we can't do it. We think, my kid loves kitty cats. They love kittens. Well, good luck loving cats after what I've brought into the world. We have these grand expectations of blessing someone or of this, oh man, I can make a Bluey. Like everybody loves Bluey these days. But instead, you create nightmare fuel that will power your child's dreams for the rest of their life. And what is this? This is the stark truth of expectations colliding with reality. And so many times, sin in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ looks great. And we think to ourselves, you know what? If I just like say this thing, do that thing, if I go this direction, I think, yes, that's what's going to satisfy. And maybe for a moment it does. But more often than not, or every time it's choosing sin, that instant, that momentary blip of gratification is sacrificing eternal glory. Again, not that that behavior is going to somehow knock us out of the love of God. It's going to remove us or disprove our salvation. Paul's going to hammer this real hard in Romans 8. We're not losing out on salvation, but what we're losing out on is reward. Reward is at stake. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that the day will come when we stand before our God and our life is laid bare and we offer up our life to him. And there are things that the Lord is going to say, well done. And there are other things that are burned with the fire. Useless. This is the reality of the life of the believer. So Paul is saying, why? Why would we choose? Why would we choose sin over obedience? Why would we choose lawlessness over righteousness? And I think many times it's because we're not forward thinking. So practically for us, we've got to look further down that path. I remember hearing when I was in college, this concept of looking on the other side of the sin. What's right on the other side of me losing my temper with this person? What's right on the other side of me giving in to this urge or this desire? What's on the other side of me maintaining this attitude of saying these words, of behaving, of compromising my integrity in this way? What's right on the other side of it? And Paul's point, God's command, God's wisdom to us is that it's not great. It's not, in fact, good. It's not life. It's not joy. It's not satisfaction. It's sacrifice. It's death. It's a wasted opportunity. So we need to be conscious of this. We should be asking the Lord, God, help me see the other side of these sins. We prayerfully come to the Lord and say, God, help me. Help me catch these thoughts. Help me capture these temptations. And God, help me cast them away. Help me run the other direction. Again, this is between us and the Lord. And so often, God brings others around us. Accountability is so crucial for something like this. A spouse, a friend, a loved one, whoever it might be. So as we close this morning, we're going to sing a final song declaring the glory of our God. And that really should be one of our primary takeaways from Romans chapter 6. It's not just that sin is here and that sin is terrible. The takeaway is our God is here. He has saved us and he is great. And his power is awesome. And his ability is unmatched. And so we thank the Lord for who he is. We thank the Lord for what he's done. But we also confess our sin. We acknowledge that we will continue to fail. We will continue to stumble. But as we confess our sin, we know and trust that he is just and faithful to forgive. And so before we sing this last song, my hope for this moment is that we would just take a minute to really confess to the Lord, to be brutally honest with ourselves, and maybe ask for the Spirit of God to help illuminate for us. God, where is it over this past week, or maybe it was just this morning? God, where is it that I've chosen my own path? Let's admit that. Let's confess that to the Lord. Not that we would sit in shame and guilt, but we confess it to the Lord, acknowledging and thanking him that that sin has been paid for, that Jesus Christ has paid the price that we incurred. So we confess to the Lord our sin. We thank God for his forgiveness. And then we ask the Lord, God, help me. Give me strength. Give me the way out. Give me the eyes to see how to escape this temptation and sin moving forward. That's what we're going to do as we prepare to sing. So if you would, pray with me. God, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, a way to live a life that is honoring to you. God, we thank you that we have an opportunity, Lord, to be a part of your purpose and mission in this world. That God, even though we are broken and even though we will stumble, God, even though as we're going to see, even just in Romans 7 that Paul himself was still broken and he was still in sin. God, we thank you that you're not surprised by that, but instead you have made a way for us to confess, to experience and feel forgiveness. And that, God, you've given us the wisdom and the path forward to avoid those same mistakes that previously were masters over us. So if you would, take this moment right now, as I said, confess to the Lord, God, this is where I have been stumbling. Thank the Lord for the forgiveness that he's given you in Jesus Christ. Then ask the Lord for wisdom and clarity of who you need or what you need to avoid that sin moving forward. Pray those things now.